This very important topic, and I'm looking forward to tonight, as I am every night, but tonight will be, I guess, more of arming you with some information that will hopefully break down some bias that we may have had from the things that we might have seen on TV or heard from our good friends, and maybe answer some questions that you have, of course, about this particular side of the faith. I hope that this will all be beneficial to you tonight. I certainly look forward also to spending a few minutes with you after the evening, answering whatever questions that you might have. Certainly, I'd be glad to do that. So don't hesitate to write down your questions and save them for that point. Tonight, I'm going to talk about my perspective on what is known as radical Islam, and I don't like that term at all. And I'll explain more later. But nonetheless, in the context of what we're discussing, I think it's okay to use that term. The reason for this study could probably be summed up, and the reason why I wanted to have this particular lesson can probably be summed up by something I know another Christian actually reposted on Facebook years ago. There's two things in particular. The first one that was posted read, quote, "I learned all I needed to know about Islam on 9/11/2001. The other quote was, "Not all Muslims are terrorists, but all terrorists are Muslim." So that combination of ignorance and prejudice and indifference is totally unbecoming of a true follower of Christ. Certainly, that would be the case, and we know that from the scriptures. We are called to make disciples of all nations. All nations does include nations that are predominantly Muslim, so they would be included in that, as we understand. The only way that we can do this is if we can understand some of the perspectives of the people we're trying to reach. This is one of those themes where, you know, Dad was saying, you know, this works across the whole board, the things that we're studying. Because like I said yesterday, at the end of the day, if I don't know you on any level, you don't really care what I have to say. That's how we are in the world. That's usually why we listen to our friends. You ever notice that when you have trouble with a relationship or with anything just about, you usually call a friend. We don't call an expert. I don't know why we don't call an expert, but we usually call a friend. It's because we have a relationship built. We feel comfortable. So certainly we'd have to understand the same. We've got to know what we're talking about here. Of course, on one hand, we might ask ourselves, why even study Islam? Of course, we've already talked about the Great Commission and our need to do that. But there's some other reasons that would make sense that we'll talk about before we really get into it tonight. Why study Islam? Islam is the second largest religion in the world. And will soon be the second largest religion in America. That is one very good reason to study that particular faith. So let's talk about the world. The world's Muslim population is expected to increase about 35% in the next 20 years. That being from 1.6 billion in 2010 to 2.2 billion by 2030. Muslims represent the majority population in 56 countries across the world, including Indonesia, Bangladesh, Pakistan, Egypt, Iraq, and Nigeria. In addition, significant Muslim populations can be found in other places as well, India, China, the Central Asia republics, and Russia, as well as Europe and across America, of course. Contrary to popular assumption, the majority of Muslims are actually not Arab. They're actually not Arabic. The majority of them, in fact, only 20% of Muslims originate from Arabic countries. So we're kind of always looking at, you know, the Arabs are the Muslim. Only 20% of the world's Muslim population originate from Arabic countries, which you might find interesting. The largest Muslim communities can be found in Indonesia, Pakistan, Bangladesh, and India. Those were the largest concentrations of them are. So that's the world, a little perspective on that. What about America? Population projections show the number of Muslims more than doubling over the next two decades, rising from 2.6 million in 2010 to 6.2 million Muslims in 2030 in the United States. The Muslim share of the U.S. population, adults and children, is projected to grow from 0.8% to 1.7% of the entire population in the United States, making Muslims about as numerous as you might find an Episcopalian. or someone that is involved in something like that. So that's pretty common, making them very common in the United States. Muslims are and will increasingly become our neighbors, our colleagues, the people that we shop with, just fellow citizens. They will. This isn't a guess. This is what's happening. That's a pretty good reason to want to study the faith. It's happening. They're growing. We're going to be around them. We need to know something about them. Most Americans, of course, admit to knowing little, if anything, about Islam. Some more research for you. In January 2010, 43% of Americans admit to feeling biased or prejudiced toward Muslims. That's a lot of people, 43%. In August 2010, 55% of Americans said they know little or nothing about Islam. That's more than half the population that know either little or zero about the people that we're going to be living next to for, you know, I don't know, as long as we're around, I guess. Our approach today, how should we approach this study and this perspective on radical Islam? In our society, of course, we understand we have two extremes. We have pluralism and then we have prejudice. Pluralism saying, yeah, it's all good, all religions are good. And then prejudice, some people saying that all Muslims are evil, they're all the same. We can see, of course, and we talked about examples of Jesus and the apostles showing kindness, speaking the truth, facing their prejudices and speaking the truth, establishing common ground, speaking the truth. That's what we got out of the Bible and out of the scriptures the past couple nights. So our guiding principle in how we study these things, in particular tonight, should be, you know, we want to treat people and the Muslims the way that we want to be treated. The golden rule, if you will. The actions of a Christian, if they are wrong, should not be held representative of the entire faith. I certainly wouldn't want to defend the entire faith for the wrong actions of one person. Muslims can have prejudiced and uninformed views of Christianity, and especially Americans. We talked about that. None of us would like that. Nobody wants to be thrown in. We don't want to be thrown in that group of what they consider to be immoral people. So we shouldn't do the same for the group of Muslims. So instead, we'll approach the topic the way that we wish a Muslim would study Christianity. Consult original sources. So we're going to consult the original source of their faith, the Quran. Discriminate between understanding of the religion in the context it was written and in the context that people use it today. We need to understand what is the proper context. We would certainly want, we always preach context. Context is key when studying the Bible. We always say that, so we should do the same. We need to recognize that the actions of some do not identify the entire group. We would certainly want that respect as well if we were studying the Bible with somebody. And then practice intellectual honesty and understanding. Open your hearts tonight, open your minds, and be honest with yourselves and the information that's been given. Don't let your previous experiences or, you know, what the TV said the other day cloud your judgment in the things that we're going to talk about. So the moment we've all been waiting for, let's get into it. We're going to focus on jihad, warfare, and terrorism. Those three pieces, because that seems to be what people like to talk about the most and what people are most concerned about, and I think that's fair. One of the most, probably the one Islamic term more Americans know how to say anyway, we don't know what it means, but they know how to say it, is jihad. That is the one term that it just seems like everybody, you know, you say Islam, they're like, oh yeah, jihad. You know, it's like it's related in this way. What this word means and its implications for Islam are often misunderstood. I've very rarely met a Christian who has given me the proper definition of what jihad is. To many Americans, it means holy war, which is actually al-harb, so that's wrong. The motto of Islamic terrorism is what people say it is. It's the motto of Islamic terrorism. In this lesson, we will examine what the Quran actually says about jihad, what it says about warfare, and what it says about terrorism. So jihad comes from the Arabic root jihada, which means to put forth a great effort to achieve a goal. So to strive greatly toward achieving a goal. That's what it means. The word actually, people say that it occurs all over the place, and there's all these verses about how, you know, they're supposed to kill people and so on and so forth. We're going to look at some of these, the verses that I've picked out, four verses in the Quran that actually identify the word jihad in its proper definition. And I'm going to read it to you now, and we're going to see how terrible these are in particular and decide for ourselves, because that's what we want to do, consult the original source and then make a decision ourselves. In chapter 9 in the Quran, in Surah 9 and verse 24, it reads, "If your fathers, your sons, your brothers, your wives, your kindred, the wealth that you have gained, the commerce in which you fear a decline, and the dwellings in which you delight are dearer to you than God and His Messenger and striving hard in His cause, then wait until God brings about His decision, and God guides not the people who are rebellious." Did you pick up where jihad was there? If all of those things, your wives, your kindred, your wealth, your commerce, if all those things, the Quran says, are dearer to you, are more important to you than God and His Messenger and striving hard in His cause, then wait until God brings about His decision. You know, that almost reminds me of when Jesus says you need to forsake wife, brother, father, mother, even deny your own self if you're going to come after me. And that's ultimately what this says. So nothing about jihad being a holy war here, simply striving hard in God's cause. Okay, let's move on to another one. Chapter 22, verses 77 and 78. "O you who have believed, bow down and prostrate yourselves and worship your Lord and do good that you may be successful. And strive hard in God's cause as you ought to strive. He has chosen you to convey His message to mankind, inviting them to Islam, and He hasn't laid upon you any hardship in religion. It is the religion of your father Abraham. It is God who has named you Muslims both before and in the Quran, that the messenger Muhammad may be a witness over you and you may be witness over mankind. So perform prayer and give alms, hold fast to God. He is your Lord. What an excellent Lord." Again, where was jihad? "And strive hard in God's cause as you ought to strive." Talks about conveying the message of Islam. That's what they're supposed to do. Not a whole lot different what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be preaching the gospel and baptizing all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, what about chapter 25, verse 52? "So obey not the disbelievers, but strive against them by preaching with the utmost endeavor with the Quran." So here's an interesting one, because a lot of times in the translations, in the space of the word unbeliever, people like to put Christian. That's why they're after us. So in some translations it might read, some people have changed it to say, "So obey not the Christians, but strive against them," and you know, the Christians. It's the unbelievers. And as and this is important to understand, in the context of what we talked about, in the context of when this was written, who were the unbelievers? I wonder if anybody remembers. It's the idolaters. It's the people that were worshiping wood. Those who were the unbelievers, not the Christians. Abraham was just referenced, not the Jews, the idolaters. And it doesn't say to kill them, it says to preach or strive against them, to jihad against them by preaching with the utmost endeavor with the Quran. Read one more for you. In chapter 60 and verse 1, "O you who believe, take not my enemies and your enemies as friends, showing affection towards them while they have disbelieved in what has come to you of the truth, and have driven out the messenger and yourselves from your homeland because you believe in God. If you have come forth to strive in my cause and to seek my good pleasure, you show friendship to them in secret, while I am all aware of what you conceal and what you reveal." So here, again, "take not my enemies and your enemies as friends." Consider the context. The idolaters were the ruling power in that time. They kicked Muhammad and his God-believing people out, and God is saying to them, don't take those people as friends. They kicked you out, and they don't believe in me. They need to believe in me. That's what God is saying. So as you can see, in none of these instances is any of these verses explicitly about violence. Not a single one was explicitly about violence. So for the majority of Muslims, the vast majority of Muslims you probably meet and would know, jihad simply refers to a spiritual struggle to live according to the teachings of God. Let me tell you something. God is all righteous and all holy. If you're trying to strive toward living to that, do you find that difficult? I find that difficult. Being perfect as my Heavenly Father, I find that mildly difficult. This is simply what jihad means to a Muslim. To try, because they also believe God in the same way, that He is all holy, all righteous. They're trying to strive to live in His way. And that is a struggle. It is difficult. That is what jihad is, essentially. Warfare. What about warfare? There are many references to literal warfare and combat in the Quran and in Islamic tradition, but is it true that, what we want to know is it true that terrorists like Osama bin Laden are simply obeying what the Quran has to say? Is it true that Osama bin Laden is simply just reading the Quran and trying to carry out exactly what it says? According to some critics, the answer is yes. I'll read to you a quote from a book that I'm not a huge fan of. It reads, "Islam does in fact have an essential and indispensable tenet of militaristic conquest. The terrorists were not some fringe group that changed the Quran to suit political ends. They understood the Quran quite well and followed the teachings of jihad to the letter." The nice way of putting the way I feel about that is incorrect. I'll break it down for you. The author of this particular quote says, "Islam does in fact have an essential and indispensable tenet of militaristic conquest. Yes, they were kicked out of their homeland and they went to take it back from people that were worshiping pieces of wood. The Bible also has what we might call the same. A ton of it in the Old Testament. Pulling that out of context and abusing it does not make Christianity a violent religion. Far from it. Far from it." He says the terrorists were not some fringe group that changed the Quran to suit political ends. That is also not true, and that's a lack of understanding the context. And I'll tell you exactly what Osama bin Laden, the terrorist, did to take the Quran and then abuse it to try and suit a political end. Well, before we get to that, let's look at another website, another media outlet that isolates verses in the Quran and then makes an argument that it's supposed to be war against the unbelievers. The most widely quoted verse that people go to is chapter 9 and verse 5. And they read this part. "When the four forbidden months are over, wherever you encounter the idolaters," and people like to put Christians there, you know, they like to change it to say Christians, which they, you know, weren't who they fighting, but "when the four forbidden months are over, wherever you encounter the idolaters, kill them, seize them, besiege them, wait for them at every lookout post." That sounds pretty intense. That is intense. It's quoted by this website, another website, for instance, "Islam does not mean peace," which is a literal, I mean, I don't understand how you can take the definition of a word, which it means, and then say, no, it doesn't mean that. That's like if I said to you, you know, hello is not a greeting. It's not a greeting. It's actually a derogatory term. And you were like, no, it's not. It's a greeting. And I was like, no, it's a derogatory term. And I put that on my website. It's ridiculous. "Islam only means peace to Muslims who blindly submit," this website says. "To Christians, Islam means war, persecution, and death." Same website. "The Quran says, fight and slay the pagans, Christians, wherever you find them, seize them, confine them, lie in wait for them in every place of ambush." Curiously, all of these critics of Islam fail to quote the entirety of this particular verse. It's very convenient to miss the entirety of this verse. So let's read the verse in its entirety and let's see if it changes a little bit, just a tiny bit, how we might view this. "Fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them, seize them, confine them, lie in wait for them in every place of ambush. But if they turn to God, maintain prayer, pay the prescribed alms, then let them go on their way, for God is most forgiving and merciful. If any one of the idolaters should seek your protection, grant it to him so that they may hear the word of God. Then take them to a safe place, for they are people without knowledge of the word." Now let's again put this in the context of idol worshippers. If you're an idol worshipper, you probably don't know the word of God as it's said about in this particular time. Certainly they didn't. They were worshipping idols in that time in Saudi Arabia. This is what the popular thing was to do. So they're supposed to fight these idolaters who kick them out of their land, fair play. Wherever you find them, fight them, confine them, lie in wait for them. If they turn to God, so if they stop worshiping wood and they turn to God instead, maintain prayer, pay the prescribed alms, let them go on their way, for God is merciful. It goes an extension beyond that. If any of these idolaters should seek your protection, grant it to them so that they might hear the word of God. So not only if they turn to God, and stop warring against you, do you have to leave them alone? But if they just want some time to understand the word, you have to actually protect them so that they may hear it, because they don't have a knowledge of the word. That's the rest of the quote. It's incredibly unfair to not quote the entire verse. Of course, Osama bin Laden quotes only the same part. He's no better. He's much worse, actually. He only quotes the same first half of that verse when he demanded against the United States this whole holy war deal. He said the same thing. He only quoted that part of the verse. That kind of selective quotation obviously doesn't do full justice to what the Quran actually says, which in reality can be very easily understood upon examining the context and not cutting parts out of verses. I can't understand how we're supposed to understand the Bible or anything else that we read, or even a simple novel, if we take half of a page out of it, rip it up, and then we say, I'm only going to read the first half of this page. That doesn't give us a complete picture of anything we're reading, nonetheless, studying a faith. There are several categories of statements, as we stay in along the same vein in the Quran. There are passages that encourage tolerance and peace, and I'll read a couple for you. In chapter 2 and verse 256, there shall be no compulsion in the acceptance of religion. The right course has become clear from the wrong. So whoever disbelieves and believes in evil, or whoever disbelieves in evil and believes in God, has grasped the most trustworthy handhold with no break in it, and God is hearing and knowing. In verse 60, or chapter 60, verse 8, God does not forbid you to deal kindly and justly with those who have not fought against you about the religion or expelled you from your homes. God does not love the unjust people. So here's a very interesting verse that I like to stop at, because it relates to us, I feel. It reads, God does not forbid you to deal kindly and justly with those who have not fought against you. So they're totally okay with dealing kindly with people that haven't fought against them. I have not fought against any Muslims recently. It also says, and if they haven't expelled you from your homes. I have not expelled any Muslims from their homes. So there is no reason why a Muslim wouldn't be, scripturally speaking, according to their Quran, supposed to deal kindly with me. In fact, they should be dealing kindly with me. That's what's demanded and asked of them. Chapter 41, verse 35, and no one will be granted such goodness except those who exercise patience and self-restraint, none but persons of the greatest good fortune. The Quran talking about patience and self-restraint. There are passages that permit defensive warfare only as well. In chapter 2 and verse 190, fight in the way of God against those who fight against you, but begin not hostilities, because God does not love aggressors. Here's a verse that says fight, and if they stop, leave them alone, because God doesn't like aggressors, and don't be the one who begins the hostilities. That's what the Quran teaches. In chapter 9, verse 36, the number of months in the sight of God is 12. So ordained by Him, the day He created the heavens and the earth, of them four are sacred, that is the straight path. So wrong not yourselves therein, and fight the pagans altogether as they fight you altogether. But God knows those who fight with restraint. Fight the pagans as they fight you. So as someone is to be fighting them, then they respond. Chapter 22, verse 39 to 40. Permission to fight is given to those upon whom war is made because they are oppressed. I'm not oppressing anybody. I'm not oppressing anybody. That would be against my faith. I guess there's no reason for any of them to make war against me. You can see that just by some of these passages, the people that are doing the things that they're doing, they're not practicing Islam. They're practicing their version of what they want to do. Same thing when someone says, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm totally a Christian. But they are just sinning left and right and they don't care at all. But I'm a Christian, you know, blah, 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 blah. No, you're not. You're just not. You have to practice what the Bible says if you're to be a true follower of Christ. There are passages that speak to unconditional and unlimited war, and to be fair, I'll read some of those as well. In chapter 8 and verse 39, and fight them on until there is no more tumult or oppression, and there prevail justice and faith in God altogether and everywhere. But if they cease, God does see all. So again, another verse that would really fall into the category of, if you are oppressed, you may respond. O prophet, fight against the disbelievers and the hypocrites and be harsh upon them, and their refuge is hell and wretched is the destination. This is no more strong language than things that I've read in the Bible. How do we make application to all of this today? I think the crucial issue for a lot of us is, I hear the passages, I understand what you're saying, but which of these applies, which ones don't, how are we to understand them, so on and so forth. Some Muslims of old have argued that the passages speaking of tolerance are actually abolished, which is ridiculous. But there are some older that would say that. This is known as the classical doctrine of jihad, and was formulated, that doctrine was actually formulated in response to the Crusades. So what happened was the Crusades happened, and then all the passages about peace, these Muslim scholars said, you know what, we've got to fight. All this tolerance is, no, we can't. I mean, they're coming through and supposedly bringing Christianity to the world and taking our land. So we've got to fight back. This school of thought was opposed by Muslim scholars who argued that it violated Muhammad's example of let there be no compulsion in the acceptance of religion. For me, that's where the argument just stops. If any Muslim were to tell me, yeah, we're supposed to be taking over and making you attend a mosque, I would say, but there is no compulsion in the acceptance of religion, and your prophet said that. I don't believe that, but they're supposed to. They're the ones supposed to supposedly believe that. As the Muslim community grew back in that time, because it was a rapid expansion, questions quickly emerged and were arising as to what is the proper behavior during the times of war. The Quran provided detailed guidelines and regulations regarding to the conduct of war, which I want to share with you now. Who is to fight and who is exempted? In chapter 48 and verse 17, there is no blame for the blind, nor is there blame for the lame, nor is there blame for the sick. They should not go to war. So the blind, the lame, and the sick should not be going to war. What about, you know, they were curious about when should we stop fighting? In chapter 2 and verse 192, and if they cease, then indeed God is forgiving and merciful. So when they were fighting, if there was a ceasefire, according to the Quran, they were supposed to stop. And again, I'm not justifying the actions of people. I'm just telling you what the Quran actually says. What people do is a whole nother ball game. Muhammad and his followers actually created the first rules of war in Arabia, believe it or not. I'll give you some of those rules. These rules of war exempted women, children, monks, rabbis, and the elderly. Said, you know, you can't touch those folks. You got to leave them out. Unlike the Amalekites, who were supposed to be all destroyed, right? It outlawed torture. You weren't allowed to torture people, according to those rules. You weren't allowed to mutilate any dead bodies. You were supposed to let people collect their dead and bury them properly and leave them alone. Sexual violence, you weren't allowed to do any sexual violence toward anybody in those times, in the rules of war. The killing of diplomats, you know how some people would, you know, killing a diplomat was kind of a big deal. You know, it was kind of like a, you know, feather on your cap. They outlawed it. They said, you can't do that. The diplomats are the ones who are supposed to, who are eventually hopefully going to get together and sit down and get a treaty going. Unnecessary destruction of property. So you couldn't just go in somewhere where there was just this building that was just sitting there and it had nothing to do with anything and you just destroy it. You weren't allowed to do that according to the rules of war laid out. And then demolition of religious and medical institutions. If there was a hospital or religious institution, it didn't matter if you were at war. You were supposed to leave it alone. That was part of the rules of war. The prevailing opinion of Muslims is that passages like we read about Surah chapter 9, verse 5, find them, kill them, do all this and this and that, is that that was applicable in Muhammad's fight and is no longer applicable. So that's a bit on warfare. What about terrorism? Given what we have studied about the rules of war in Islam, it is obvious that terrorists like Osama bin Laden operate under beliefs that are totally contrary to the Quran. If you look at the terrorists that we've known over the years, and you stack up what we just read next to it, the way that they've acted according to what the teachings of the Quran are in the simple verses that we've read tonight, it's a big book, we only read a few, they're totally contradictory. They're totally contradictory. And his fatwa against the United States in 1998, which some of you might remember, Bin Laden quoted chapter 2, verse 193, fight them until there is no more persecution and worship is devoted to God. I don't know if anybody remembers him doing that. But he omitted, of course, the second half of the verse at precisely the point in which the verse is not to be omitted. The second half of that verse reads, if they cease hostilities, there can be no further hostility except towards aggressors. So it was not an open license, because I know I get that question a lot, and it's a good question. It is not an open license to just go kill people because they don't agree with you. If they cease hostilities, there can be no further hostility except towards aggressors. So what is terrorism? Terrorism is the deliberate and random use of violence against civilians for political gain. That is a working definition that is accurate of terrorism. One more time. The deliberate and random use of violence against civilians for political gain. Terrorism in the name of Islam is driven by policies which Islam teaches that are unjust and that in fact are shameful. And I think we can agree with that according to what we just read. The proper Muslims, true faithful Muslims, understand what the Quran teaches, and that's why we don't have a takeover of the United States. Because the ones that are here that are the real deal are saying, that's not us. They're not representative of me. I remember feeling that way. I got in three fights the week of 9/11 in 2001. I was 16 years old. Or I was 15 years old. Or 14. I was in high school. Who remembers any of that anyway? But I remember getting in three fights. And I remember thinking, you know, the actions of these people, that's not representative of me at all. I don't even know those guys. I don't even know what their names were. I can't pronounce half of their names. In the most extensive polling ever done of a Muslim nation, Muslims around the world were asked if the attacks on 9/11 were justified. Only 7% of those Muslims responded, yes, those attacks were justified. So there's actually 93% of Muslims in the world that would say, no, those attacks were not justified whatsoever. Yet it seems that all we want to focus on is the 7% and lump the 93% with the 7%. Even as terrible as it is that 7% would say that's justified, which is terrible, the fact that anybody would say an attack like that is justifiable is crazy, and it's unacceptable. It's still clear from our study that these aren't true followers of Islam. And why do we say that the 93% are the same as the 7%? And if we don't say that they are, then why do we treat them that way? The Quran never justifies these terrorist attacks. We can't put all of those attacks that we see, San Bernardino and 9/11 and all these things, we can't put them all in the category of Islam. Imagine a survey where professed Christians were asked if baptism is necessary for salvation. If professed Christians, people that are supposedly Christians in the United States, so that would include, according to the way that people do research, all the denominations in the United States. Imagine if they polled all of those people and said, is baptism necessary for salvation? You would actually have only 7% that would say yes, and that would be us. Then you'd have 93% saying no, of course not. Would you want people to say, but 93% of them say that it's not necessary, they must be right, and then lump us 7% into that? That would be totally detrimental, and it's happening. There are tons of people that believe that baptism is not necessary to be saved. And it's sad. There's people that are teaching that. How would we feel if that happened? I wouldn't like it very much if someone assumed the majority in that case represented the truth. The majority doesn't represent the truth in all cases. We should know that. So some frequently asked questions and answers that I want to give to you as we're wrapping up. Is there really such a thing as radical Islam? The answer is no, absolutely not. There is no such thing that is actually radical Islam. Is there such a thing as radical Christianity? Have you ever known a radical Christian? Timothy McVeigh, maybe? He's not a Christian. He's about as Christian as the bottom of my shoe. Nowhere in the Bible do we see radical Christians mentioned. Nowhere in the Bible do we see denominational Christians mentioned. Just Christians. And they were called Christians first at Antioch. Just Christians. Those who truly follow Christ are Christians. So likewise, in the Quran, all you find are Muslims. Not radical Muslims, not moderate Muslims. People like to use that term as well. Well, they're moderate. What does that even mean? You know, someone asked me, are you extreme? I said, I love God extremely. I love God a ton. You wouldn't believe. No, that's not what I meant. I said, what do you mean? That's the only thing that I know. Only in the context of a study like this do what I use a term, radical Islam. Outside of that, I can't stand it. Are the terrorist groups, next question, are the terrorist groups Muslim? No, absolutely not. Are ISIS and them Muslim? No, they're not. That should be evident from our study. People can say whatever they want. If I stood on the side of the road out here and said I'm a cow and I bent over and ate grass and everything else, bet you I'm not a cow. But I said I am. Doesn't matter. You're not a cow. You can call yourself whatever you want. ISIS and all of those terrorist groups are about as Muslim as these six, and you can Google these six Christian terrorist groups. The Army of God, Eastern Lighting, the Lord's Resistance Army, the National Liberation Front, the Phineas Priesthood, and the Concerned Christians. ISIS is about as Muslim as those groups that I just mentioned are Christian. If the terrorists aren't Muslims, next question, if the terrorists aren't Muslim or Christian, then who are they? Good question. They're terrorists. They're terrorists. A terrorist is a terrorist. What kind of organization does terrorists belong to? A terrorist organization. Why are the terrorists so popular and why is it appealing? Good question. To understand why terrorism is even considered, you'd have to put yourself in the shoes of someone who's living in the Middle East. I can tell you from people that I know that have lived there, especially in Palestine, and you should look up the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. When the Israelis show up to your home with a piece of paper that says, and a bulldozer behind them, and they say, we're taking this. You're saying, are you out of your mind? I'm taking my home? And they say, we've got a paper. A paper from that's not from your government, the government that is occupying your territory, that wants to knock down your home that's been there for generations so they can build condominiums. That's one example. Let me give you a far more extreme example. When they're going and they're saying, you know, you're going to evacuate your house or else, and you're just Arabic, so you're just, I'm not going anywhere, because that's how we are. And then they break down the door, they tie up your wife, they tie up your mom, they rape them, and then they say, you'll be gone by tomorrow. Now, if you're a young man, and this is true stuff, if you're a young man and you see that happen, what else do you have left, quite honestly? Many things happen overseas that don't get media exposure. Really, really bad stuff that we would never dream of. And thank God for that. Those acts of violence don't justify anybody responding with violence. Not a bit. But I tell you what, that's why it happens. There are people that have political gain that will take situations like that and prey on them, especially kids. Kids are watching this, they're growing up, and then there are older adults that have political ideas, and they want to advance their political gain, so they train these kids to hate people because they're taking your stuff. I don't think terrorism is appealing, obviously, but I can understand in certain cases where your future seems dim, these children just become very easy prey, and there you go. Kids are quite impressionable. Next question, what can we do to help? Please share the gospel of Jesus. It's the only hope for anybody on earth. We all realize that, right? The only thing that we can actually do that actually makes a real difference. So as much as I want to, and we send money, you know, to my family over there, and we're going to try and bring one of my cousins, you know, here, and so on. So as much as we're going to do that, at the end of the day, all of that is useless. Because the gospel of Christ is the only thing that can make a difference. A real difference. You never know what fruit might bear from you just planting a seed. You never, ever, ever know. Paul is a real wonderful example. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14? And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. This is the same Paul, you know, the same Saul that was breathing threats of murder to Christians just back in Acts chapter 9. You know, Saul was persecuting Christians, right? He was advancing in Judaism. He was becoming one of the people that was just this big deal and this lead to shut down this new religion. You know what you would call him today if you saw him on the news? Call him a terrorist. You would say, that guy is a terrorist. Saul of Tarsus, totally a terrorist. Killing Christians? Approving of the deaths of Christians? Arresting them? Can you even imagine the New Testament scriptures without the conversion of Saul? They'd be pretty light. They'd be pretty light. He wrote a lot of it. Take it a step further. What if Ananias gave in to his fear of Saul? What if Ananias said, Jesus, I'm not going. Remember he said, don't you know who this Saul guy is? And Jesus says, go. What if Ananias said, no. No way. Nope. Not going to do it. Just, nope. It's not going to happen. What if he would have never went to him? Do you feel the same? Don't let your fear cripple you from taking action. You never know, like I said, what seed you plant, how it might turn out. I never thought, I can tell you, I have some interesting dreams sometimes. And I've got some goals that might be a little lofty for my life. I never in a million years would have imagined that I'd be standing here before you, a Christian. To say that that was the furthest thing on my mind when I was a young man growing up would be probably the biggest understatement of the week. I didn't even know the church existed. Listen, if you need to obey the gospel, wait no longer. At the end of the day, remember what I said, at the end of the day, the only thing that really makes a difference is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to abide in Christ. We need to confess His name. We need to believe on Him. We need to be willing to repent and change the way that we are and affirm that in baptism. You can do that tonight. Everything is prepared. Don't hesitate to come forward as we stand and as we sing.